Let me thank Reverend McKee for his welcome here and also say how good it is to be here today in the Lord's house on this the Sunday where we particularly celebrate the birth, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it's good to see all of you as well. I'd like to invite you to open your copies of the scripture to the little epistle of 1 John, please. Almost all the way there at the back of the Bible, 1 John. And we're going to read a few verses from 1 John in chapter 4. I've genuinely been blessed by the content of what we have heard already, and I trust that that will be the same for you. We think of our Savior who came, truly God, and came to this earth in great humility. We want to give him our worship today, so let's give our attention to the Word of God and read it carefully and pray as we do so that he would speak to us through it. We're going to read in 1 John 4 from verse 7. And to the end of verse 14. God's word tells us, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Amen. Let's bow our heads together, please. Let's just quieten ourselves and seek God's help, which we need to hear from him today, not just from a preacher, not from anybody else, but to hear from God himself through his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come unto thee today. Lord, it has done our hearts good to join together with the people of God. Lord, it has been our privilege to come and to worship thee today, as on every Lord's Day it is our privilege to do so. I pray, O God, that as we come to the scriptures, that you would have already prepared our hearts to receive the word of truth. We pray, O God, that you would deal with us now in a very real way. We pray, Lord, that you would give help to each one of us, to preacher and hearer. Lord, we are all full of weakness. We're all full of the effects of the sinful world in which we live. Lord, we pray, O God, that you would give us the help that we need now to hear from thee, and Lord, that we would be touched within our hearts by the truth, that the Spirit would apply this truth to our hearts. We thank you for everyone who is here and for the mercy that you've shown to each of us in giving us the ability to come to God's house today. Lord, thank you for what has preceded this time. We pray that that would be blessed to us, that the Savior of which we have sung would now be lifted up again, lifted up clearly, and shown to all who are willing to come and to trust in him, who will put their faith in him. May they understand that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. O Lord, give help, we pray. We cast ourselves on thee. We confess that we are weak, that we do not have the sufficiency that we need. We confess that our sufficiency is of God, and we publicly confess that we rely on thee, O Lord, to help us now. And so speak with that still small voice. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if any of you are in the habit of paying any attention to the census. The last time it came out for Northern Ireland was 2021, and that report showed a very substantial increase in the number of people who classify themselves as non-religious. 27% in total, which was double the figure from the previous census in 2009. I don't know if any of you ticked that box. You can't equate non-religious with atheist, but there certainly will be a strong connection. It may be that the person who marked themselves as that just simply didn't belong to any church or didn't want to. But it's well known that in our country and in other countries, especially in the Western world, religion is something with which people are becoming more and more disillusioned. You read those census figures, you think about the state of our country spiritually, and it shows us that There are, however, still many who claim to know God. There are many people who put themselves in a religious box. There are some who think there are numerous gods. There are some also then who, as I've indicated, think it's not possible to know God and or that there is no such thing as God, no such person as God. We've read words this morning written by the Apostle John in his first epistle to the churches when he speaks of that great miraculous event that we come to mark today, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth in this world. He mentioned it already in verse 9, and he said, "In this was manifested or displayed the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And now in verse 14, which I want to focus on today with you, John mentions the incarnation again, and he mentions it in a more personal sense. He says, "We have seen," you could say that he had seen. He was saying, "I have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." He's making a claim that does not allow for any other religious beliefs found in the world today. John's making a claim that would be foolish or offensive to many people who indicate their religious beliefs or non-religious beliefs on a census report. He's saying that he has a personal and a real knowledge of the one true God and the one true Savior for sinners. You and I need to remember that unlike false gods, the gods of Buddhism, Hinduism, the gods of every false religion that are created in men's imaginations and can be comprehended by men's minds, this God cannot be comprehended. We cannot fathom the one true and living God. He is infinite and we are finite. We are limited. We can't plumb the depths of his being or even all that he has done, but we can, like John, have a real and personal knowledge of him. I dare say many of the people who indicated themselves on the census non-religious wouldn't be against getting involved in a Christmas party. It's an excuse to have fun. They miss the whole meaning. They miss the whole point of this season. They miss the whole point of the holiday that we call Christmas. That there is a real God. That there is a real Savior from sinners. And that you, whoever you are, can have a real and personal knowledge of him, just as John did. Just as many of us here would also testify to you that we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I want to look at the reality of what John is saying. I want to point out, first of all, that John knew God over us. John knew, and many of us know, God over us. God the Father, who John says in this verse, sent the Son, has been engaged in the act of sending for a very long time. It's interesting when you study how the Bible uses particular terms, and you find that it's no less so in this case. And when you, well, in my case, you go get your free software called eSword, because Bible students don't pay for Logos. You look up the phrase, God sent, and you find its first use in Genesis 3 and verse 23. And I'm pretty sure some of the boys and girls could even have told me who this verse is about. Maybe I'll ask you after I've read it. It says, Genesis 3, verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." Boys and girls, who did God send out of the Garden of Eden? Anybody want to tell me? Adam and Eve. God sent Adam and Eve forth out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence they were taken. Adam, the father of mankind, the father of us all, God sent out of the Garden of Eden because he had to punish Adam for his sin. He had to punish Adam for his rebellion against the one very clear commandment that had been given, that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told him in no uncertain terms that if he did eat of it, it would be upon the pain of death. Adam disobeyed. There's no explanation for why, but he did. He rebelled against God. And in this first use of the phrase, God is shown at the very start of Scripture to be God over us, because it was he who had sent the man out of that paradise where he had communion with God. And it wasn't long before that, in Genesis 1 and verse 26, where Scripture records God's will that this creature, man, should be placed over the created world. Genesis 1, 26 tells us, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now, you tell me, who has the right to delegate such authority? Who has the right to say that man, in his perfect, pristine, unfallen condition, was going to rule all the earth? The one who possesses all that authority. The one true and living God. The one who makes no room for any other false god. God over us. This is the first thing you need to recognize today if you're still a sinner and if you're going to be saved. You need to recognize what John testifies of here, that God is over us all. He has the right to rule all things, and that's the reality today. God is over you, even if you are non-religious, even if you profess to be an atheist, God is over you. Psalm 47 and verse 2, "He is a great king over all the earth." Psalm 103, 19, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." We should praise God today, however, and we do, that that's not where he stopped sending. He didn't send Adam out and leave him to the end result of his sin, which would be eternal punishment. No, by the time God had sent Adam out of the garden, that privilege that he lost, he had already told him that the deliverer was coming. He had already given him what we have in our scriptures as Genesis 3:15, speaking of the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, and said to Satan, "It shall bruise thy head." Satan, the tempter, the instigator of the fall, knew that his days were numbered because God told him, even before Adam and Eve were sent out, that Christ was coming. And that's why we're here today, because Christ came. God, who is over us, who dwells in light unapproachable, whose name is holy, who inhabits eternity, continued all the way throughout human history to progressively reveal himself by sending his word to men. And now we have it in its completed form, the whole scriptures. God sent. And John was able to truthfully say that he has a real and personal knowledge of God because God kept on sending his word. You think of the Israelites in Egypt, after Joseph had gone there, and then all his brothers, and then as they grew and became a powerful nation, the Egyptians oppressed them in order that they wouldn't be overtaken. God told Moses to deliver this message to the children of Israel: "The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you." God sent Moses. He sent him with a word of deliverance. A wonderful illustration of the freedom that can be found for any sinner in Jesus Christ. You can be brought out of that spiritual Egypt. You can be brought out of your bondage today through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then throughout the history of the nation of Israel, God sent prophet after prophet with his word again and again to reveal his will to them and calling them to walk in obedience with him. And this pattern of God's revelation was illustrated by the Lord Jesus in one of the parables he told. And you would find that in Matthew 21. He told a parable about a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, stewards. And then went into a far country, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And what did they do? And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent more servants, other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Do you see what God over us has done for us? He owes us nothing. He was never at any point in time obliged to rescue sinners. He was never obliged to send us any revelation of himself. He could have left Adam and Eve where they were in sin. But he sent not one, but a stream of messengers to communicate his word. And what did sinful men and women do to these prophets? Some believed, but many persecuted them, as Christ illustrates in the parable. The husbandman takes the servants of the Lord. They beat them, they kill them, they stone them. And don't we read in the Old Testament of Elijah and Obadiah being hunted, hiding? Don't we read of Jeremiah being thrown into a pit? Of Daniel being thrown into a den of lions? Why? Because each of them were God's messengers with this message, essentially, to repent and believe, to trust in the Lord, to turn from sin. Never a popular message. But we praise God that He who is over all is over us in mercy. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness to us is great, because in Matthew 21, as that parable continues, it says in verse 37 of the Lord, the householder, last of all, He sent unto them His Son. He sent unto them His Son. Here is the greatest person that God ever sent. The greatest prophet, the one who perfectly revealed God. And many of you, religious or non-religious, could probably recite with me, at least partly, the words of John 3 and 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved from our sins. You see, the reason John or anyone else can say that they have a real and personal knowledge of God the Father, God over us all, is because of God the Son. It is because of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said in John 1 and 18, no man hath seen God at any time. And John writes that here as well in verse 12 of the chapter we read. No man hath seen God at any time. And Christ continued, the only begotten Son, speaking of Himself, the man Christ Jesus, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And again, Jesus said, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And after thousands of years of prophecy, a stream of gracious revelation showing sinners like you and me how to be saved, after 300 prophecies of the Messiah, more than 300, we say that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. And thereafter, every believer like John can say that we know God with us. We don't just know God over us, but we know God with us. Because this is the amazing truth, that in the person of Jesus Christ, we have truly, really, God with us. That God came to dwell with man. Let that sink into your minds. Matthew 1 and 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. And this man, this real man who wrote this real book approximately 2,000 years ago, walked and talked just as you do with your friends, and ate and drank, and shared and suffered with the incarnate Son of God. John not only saw Him, but according to the first verse of this epistle, if you turn back there, he heard Him, he touched Him, and had time to regard Him. And the unfathomable miracle of it all was that this man was very God, because in his first verse of this epistle, John describes Him as that which was from the beginning. The eternal God took flesh. John goes on, speaking of Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. The whole emphasis of John's epistle, Christ is real, and you can have a real relationship with Him. Get past all the distractions of Christmas, and we admit there are many. Not that we wish that be the case. Christ is real. A real man. Really God. And you can have a real relationship with Him. John knew God with us, the greatest of all miracles. No other miracle, great as they are, can be compared to this one. Even creation, when God created all from nothing, even His providence, whereby the Bible tells us, and it's true, that God numbers the hairs of our heads, and that includes all the heads? That God does not even allow a sparrow to fall to the ground without his knowledge and his permission? That God is the one who upholds all things, the future of our planet included? Still, the incarnation is greater. All of Christ's miracles, his walking of the water on the Sea of Galilee, his healing of those who were deaf or blind, or the raising even of those who had died and bringing them back to life, this is greater. None of them come close to the fact, the miracle, that God took true humanity into union with himself, and that there is one person who has both God, the God nature and the man nature in him. And so John is testifying to what Paul says in Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And this is the person that we want simply to make you see today. When the fullness of the time was come, the time that we're marking today, God sent forth his Son. And what was he? He was made of a woman. He was truly man. He had a true humanity. It's interesting to read Matthew 2, where we have the account of Herod's persecution seeking for the child Jesus, that the Holy Spirit records Joseph's actions to the Lord Jesus as an infant and to Mary, and it always puts it in this particular phrase: Joseph took the child and his mother. Joseph took the child and his mother. The significance of this is that Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then born of her, yet without sin. Christ had a sinless humanity, and that might seem technical, but it's important, because it was only if he was sinless, but truly man, that he was qualified to save us. He had to have our nature. He had to be like us, a real humanity. The Bible tells us that he took not on him the nature of angels. There are angels who sinned. There are angels who fell, most famous of them being Satan. God has never done anything to save them. Christ took flesh. He took upon him not the nature of angels, but the nature of man. And he saved fallen men. And he was a true man. He had a true humanity. He also had humility. And this is something John knew very well, because he saw the Lord Jesus day after day despised, rejected, mocked by his own people. He saw God, a very God, being treated so shamefully. He saw that Christ was truly humble. Philippians 2 and verse 7 tell us that Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The girls were singing earlier about earth gave him no welcome, and how he was laid in a manger, on the hay, in a stable. And if you picture that image, that's just a precursor for how he would live the rest of his life on earth. In humility the entirety of the time. Unlike you and I, who perhaps at the Christmas season, we sit back for a few days, we reflect on the year that's gone by, and then we think in 2024, well, how can I do better? How can I make a bit more? How can I better myself? You know, that thought never once entered the head of Jesus Christ. His ambition was never to better himself. He just gave and gave and was humbled. Was humbled. That's all he did. That's his entire purpose. He was in the form of God. And yet he was willing to come to this earth, and not to come in glory, but to come in meek humility, because his purpose was to save. His purpose was to save. There is a time coming when he'll come in all his glory, and then everyone will be in subjection, and even the non-religious will confess that he is Lord. But when he came in the manger, he veiled his glory. He was God in flesh, and his purpose was to save. And we have seen, John says, and do testify, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Christ came and has provided us with a great example. that wasn't the primary reason for him coming. He came to save. He came to make a sacrifice of himself. He came not primarily to help people, although he did heal and help while he was here. And we as his disciples are to do the same, but in our message. The primary focus must be his primary focus. He came to save. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We're speaking of things that I've said we can't wrap our heads around. They're profound. They're unfathomable. But you know, the message of salvation and the way to receive Christ and to receive salvation is extremely simple. It's simple enough that the youngest child on these front pews could receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Romans 10 verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I'm not going to overcomplicate it. Let me just read that verse to you again. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. God's promise to you. You can be saved right now. Because God over us has sent God to be with us. One closing thought. The joyful reality and the joyful state of all of God's people to whom John was writing this letter is that we know God in us. God is in us. He mentions this several times in the chapter. 1 John 4 verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We've got the victory. We've got the victory. We've got God in us. Verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. God is a spirit. He's invisible. But if we love one another, God dwelleth in us. The love of the brethren and sisters, the love of God's people for one another, is a sign of the reality, the very absolute reality that you might doubt, but I know, and every Christian knows, because God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in me. Verse 12, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And so we sing in the carol that where meek souls will receive him, still, even yet, the dear Christ enters in. He will enter into your heart today, as he's entered into many of ours. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. God will dwell in you. One day God will call you to dwell with him in glory forever. This is the joy of the Christmas message, the gospel. All that Jesus Christ has done for sinners and how you can be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.